Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together tonight, we do it recognizing the great need that we have for your word in this very troubled time of human history, realizing, Lord, that as we draw near to you through your word, you draw near to us, and you supply us with supernatural wisdom for living in these times. You give us strength and power that is above and beyond our own abilities. You fill the vacuum of our weaknesses. You comfort us in our times of need, and we thank you that we have the opportunity also of intervening and interceding in behalf of one another. And we do want to pray for Peter tonight, Father, and just ask that God the Holy Spirit would be working in his heart as he nears death. We pray that you would convict him of the truth that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We ask that he would come to faith in Christ that he might know the joy of eternal life. As we continue our study, we do pray that the word will quicken us, challenge us, bring us closer into conformity to the plan that you have for our lives. And we pray these things with confidence in the answer, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you all heard of the bomb blast near the Australian embassy in Jakarta today. When you think back over the last 2 weeks with all the horrendous things that have gone on in Russia, I think they've had a total of 5 terrorist attacks in the last 2 weeks. No doubt there will be more ahead. We see the world more or less unraveling, and we recognize that we are living in the reality of fulfilled prophecy. In the last days, Paul says, perilous times will come. The word that he uses there is the same word used in the story of the demoniac of Gadara. He was a man who was extremely violent, and so we can recognize that the idea of perilous times implies demonically inspired violence, supernatural evil of a sinister and destructive sort. We see that going on all around the world, and probably nowhere is the face of terrorism unmasked and shown for what it really is more than in the school hostage situation that took place in Russia, and when those little children were running for their lives, those terrorists shooting them in the back and shooting them down. It really reveals the kind of enemy that we're against and the kind of time that we live in. And while these are perilous times, they're dangerous and deadly in another way, because Paul says in the last days men will not endure, or literally will not tolerate, sound doctrine. We live in a time when people are absolutely hostile to the truth. People hate the truth of the Word of God. Even many Christians hate the truth of the Word of God. They've been duped and deceived into believing doctrines of demons, and they've been led astray from the reality of the truth of Scripture. So we live in very troubled times, and we live in perilous times, and we live in times when it would be very easy for us as believers to throw up our hands and simply say, well, it's, you know, no one's interested, no one wants to hear, and therefore give up. I believe that we need to shift gears mentally in the time that we're living in, and while we look for and pray for and hope for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm convinced that we should be preparing ourselves as never before. We should not take an escapist attitude. We should realize that in all of these incidents that we hear about around the world, where the tragedy and the disaster strikes, whether it be by terrorism, whether it be on a grand scale, such as some of the natural disasters that have absolutely devastated various parts of the world in just the last couple of weeks, it's amazing to me that just in the last couple of weeks, if you look at the famine situation in the Sudan, you look at the natural disasters in China, Japan, and the United States, you look at the terrorist attacks, you have a microcosm of the days leading up to the tribulation period. We haven't seen anything yet. I can tell you that whatever we've seen is going to get worse on all fronts. And so it lends an air of urgency to the time that we live in. But I'm convinced that in all of these situations, there are people who are coming to Christ that would not have come otherwise. There are people who are being reached with the gospel who would not have considered it unless they found themselves in an absolutely traumatic, soul-shaking situation. As long as people can bury their head in the sand, as long as they can believe that it's somewhere else, as long as people feel secure, they'll go on living for today, living for time only. As soon as people are confronted with the reality of death and the reality that can strike at any time, that in fact no one is exempt and no place is safe, then people begin to realize that they need to come to terms with the issues of eternity. And I believe, I've been doing a lot of thinking and praying on this lately, and I believe that as children of God living in this time, we should be preparing ourselves and equipping ourselves as never before. We know that the things that are taking place, the events that are going on, the traumatic things that are happening in these times, we know that they're drawing near to us. We know that we're not exempt. We know that they're going to happen. Too often what happens is that we give in to a fear. We give in to paralysis. We give in to an apathy. There's nothing we can do about it. In reality, we ought to be preparing ourselves for that moment when we have an opportunity to talk to someone whose soul has been shaken, someone whose attitude toward life and attitude toward God has been shaken, and they begin to question and they begin to ask. And so it makes the subject that we're on tonight, following over from last week, all the more important, because that subject is sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's an amazing statement. This is the will of God, your sanctification. In one word, the Apostle Paul summarizes the plan of God for every believer. And tragically, that one word is not very well understood. And he's going to go on and apply it to these Thessalonian people living in the perverted society that they lived in and how it relates to sexual immorality and other areas of their life. But it's very important for us to understand the word. Shortly after I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I heard a stirring message on sanctification. And it really challenged me as a believer. But I didn't really understand what sanctification was. I knew that it was a big spiritual word that seemed to convey something of great importance. And of course, the challenge was there, as we often hear when the Word of God is presented, we need sanctified believers. And that's a great statement. And I thought, well, you know, this is something that as a believer we should be. We should be sanctified. So I remember going up to the pastor after the message, and I said, "I want to be sanctified. How do I do it?" And it was like it stumped him. He wasn't sure what to tell me. It's fine to say that this is what we need to be, but we need to identify what is it. And we need to identify how we get there. So we're going to spend some more time on it because it is so critical. And if I could just illustrate the importance of it, I would put it this way. In light of the events that are taking place on the earth, you and I as believers, living in the devil's world, knowing that the ultimate enemy, the ultimate terrorist, who is Lucifer himself, who rebelled against God, and then brought his terrorism, if you will, to the world in the garden when he led Adam and Eve into sin. And with sin comes all sorrow and suffering and death. And we live in an environment that is hostile to everything that we believe and everything that we hold dear. I've already mentioned, and I've seen information coming through on the internet recently about laws similar to what has been discussed here in Australia, laws which have been passed in Canada that make it illegal for you to claim, number one, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, or to claim that if a person doesn't believe in Christ, they'll go to hell. And along with that, to be politically correct, that you cannot speak out against homosexuality. In some places, it's against the law to even quote publicly the passages that condemn homosexuality. So we're seeing this happening now in countries that we consider free countries. We see this happening in Western society. But what does it rest on, and what's the underlying motive? It is a hatred of God and a hatred of truth. And that's going to become more and more prominent in the days ahead. So you and I are living in an environment called the world, cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. And this world, under the dominion of the devil, hates Jesus Christ. And the hatred that it directed toward him when he was put on the cross can no longer touch him. Having been resurrected, ascended, and seated at the Father's right hand, he can't be touched except as the enemy touches his body, which is the church. And therefore, the enemy is going to muster all of his forces in this concluding hour of the church age in particular, against the believer and against bodies of believers in the sense of the local church. And we have to realize that in this time, sanctification means that we are maintaining something very important. It's been called an encapsulated environment. You can speak of it as living within the bubble of God's protection. He becomes our shield. The Scripture repeatedly speaks of being under His wings, of being under His protection, of dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty, of finding refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are figures of the protection that God puts around the believer. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to believers. What it does mean is that bad things that happen to believers happen for good reasons. That's the difference. And when we're spiritually sensitive and our eyes are open spiritually, we are able to see in and through and around the bad things that happen to us. Maybe not immediately, but ultimately we're always able to look and we're always able to see, yeah, those experiences, those things that happened were bad, they were painful, they were difficult, but God brought good out of those situations. And He always does. He's promised to do that in Romans 8:28. Sanctification means that we are standing not only on holy ground, but we're standing on safe ground. Why? Because this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And what does sanctification mean? It means that we are in the will of God. And we've talked about the will of God before in the sense of His operational will, what He wants for each believer to do. We've talked about it in the sense of His geographic will, where does He want us to be. We've talked about it from the standpoint of His motivational will, that we are to do what we do. It's a matter of doing the right thing with the right motive. And the right motive of the believer is to act in the love of Christ. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. In other words, it energizes us, it empowers us, and it drives us forward. This word sanctification is a word that indicates that we are in a right relationship with the Lord. We're under His guidance, His protection, and therefore we're going to be used as an instrument of His purpose. I want you to just turn from 1 Thessalonians 4. Hold your place there, of course. But to help us develop this idea of sanctification, let's go back into the Old Testament, into the book of Judges. And Judges chapter 13 gives us a marvelous Old Testament illustration of sanctification. Judges chapter 13 is a record of the birth of one of the mighty men of the Old Testament, one of the men that we read of in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. He's mentioned there along with the greats of the Old Testament, and that is Samson. In Judges chapter 13, it says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You remember that the time of the judges was the time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of anarchy. It was a time very similar to what we're entering into on the world scene. And it says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. You can probably, right off the top of your head, immediately think of three cases of unique individuals born to women who were naturally barren and supernaturally provided for by God. Verse 4 says, "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." What we have here is the birth of Samson, who is going to be a Nazarite. If we were to go back to Numbers chapter 16, we have the story of the origin of the Nazarite vow. The word Nazarite comes from the word Nazar. And Nazar means to be separate. To be separate. That's the idea of the Nazarite vow. And of course, as the story goes on, you see Samson is born. Manoah, of course, almost has a heart attack because he recognizes that he has seen the Lord. In verse 18, it says, "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Well, wonderful is one of the Old Testament names for God. "He shall be called..." You remember, the child is born, the son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful. Well, Manoah says down in verse 22, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And this is, of course, an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Verse 24 then says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." He was under the blessing of God. Verse 25 tells us the source of his power. "The Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol." And then if you look over in chapter 14 and verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." And then if you look down in chapter 14, verse 19, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily." God used Samson because of his separation. He was a Nazarite. Now, Samson's life was a checkered life. Samson was a man who had great strength, and correspondingly, and this usually happens when you find people who have great power in one area, they have great weakness and flaw in other areas. People of extreme strength are usually people of extreme weakness. That's just a part of what makes up that person. And so I'm sure many messages have been preached on Samson's failures and Samson's sins, but Samson made it into the Hall of Faith. I'm not sure that everyone who preached messages critical of him are going to stand with that honor. Samson was a man that was mighty in God's power and really ended his life in an amazing way. You'll remember that the Philistines finally captured him through the subterfuge of Delilah, the deception of Delilah. And as a result of that, he is grinding grain for the Philistines. And that word of the restoration of Samson and the restoration of God's grace comes, but his hair began to grow. Now, we know that his power was not in his hair. His hair was a symbol. It was a symbol of separation to God. I mentioned that he was one of three very unique individuals born from barren mothers. The first was Samson. We know that Isaac was born to Sarah, of course. She was also barren, but he doesn't fall in the category of these three men. The second is Samuel, the prophet. And the third is John the Baptizer. These three are unique in Scripture in that they were Nazarite from birth. And in the case of John the Baptizer, astoundingly, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I can't quite get my mind around that. I wonder what an infant filled with the Spirit was like. It's very hard for me to picture that, but the Scripture declares it, and I don't have to get my mind around it. All I have to do is acknowledge that this was the supernatural working of God. So these three men represent the principle in the Old Testament of sanctification. Now theirs was an extreme sanctification. All Israel was separated unto God there. That's what we mean when we call them the chosen people. They were elect by God, chosen by God. By application, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is set apart unto God. That's the meaning of the word to sanctify, as I'll give it to you in just a few moments. But here we have some examples of Old Testament men who illustrate the New Testament truth. Because every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, though separated positionally by virtue of being a believer in Christ, is also to be separated practically. So when Paul says to these Thessalonian believers, and he's speaking to us through the Scripture, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Why is it important? I was speaking earlier of the disasters and things that are taking place on the earth, and how they also have that potential to prepare the souls of men to hear the gospel. Well, the question has to be asked, who's going to give them the gospel? You see, we're living in the time of the ingathering of the last of the harvest. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Try to consider if the mathematicians' calculations are accurate, that from the time Christ walked this earth until today, more than half the people born in that time are now alive. More than half the people from the time of Christ until today are now living on this earth. That's mind-boggling. Because what that means is that the church in this time has an opportunity to gather a harvest of souls like it has never, ever had before in human history. And when you add to this the ability to use the internet, advent of radio and television, the many, many ways that the voice that is sharing the gospel can go out, the opportunities are absolutely staggering. And the tragic thing is, we as believers tend to be small-minded in our approach to the opportunities that are before us. And I believe we need to be challenged, and I've really been praying about this, because I think we need to start recognizing the awesome possibilities that exists for us as believers in this time. And we need to be arming ourselves. We need to be preparing ourselves specifically with that goal in mind. To be prepared. To be ready to give a defense. To be ready to give an answer to those in a hopeless world who see our hope and see our confidence and see our assurance. We need to be prepared. And we're only going to be prepared if we recognize the opportunity and take advantage of it. And that means that as believers, we can walk on this earth, as Jeremiah is always a good example. Jeremiah lived through the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and God had his hand over Jeremiah. Jeremiah suffered, but his sufferings had a purpose. You and I as believers, under the will of God, the plan of God, sanctification, being set apart to Him, can walk in that same confidence. You can go through absolute chaos, untouched, if that be the will of God for you. If He allows the enemy to touch you in any way, it's only that he might, to the more and to the greater degree, demonstrate His glory. And I, speaking even of Samson, when you look at Samson and you look at failures in his life, even his failures magnify even greater the grace of God. What God permits in the lives of His children, we don't often understand. Why He allows us to go the ways that we go, or allows events and circumstances to happen in our lives, we don't always understand. Why He even at times allows us to fail and so on and so forth, when the Scripture makes it very clear He is able to keep us from falling. We don't always understand. But we can understand this: God works all things together for good to those who love Him. And I might point out, and Phil Sargent sent this little information along to me, that with all the people who are dying in war and disaster around the world, more people die around the world every year by suicide than all those causes put together. By suicide. By war and violent death, less people are dying than the ones that are taking themselves out. So it's obvious that the battle we're in is a spiritual battle. And it's obvious that there is only one hope for this world, and that hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, let's just pursue this subject of sanctification, because you may at this point be like me as a young believer in the incident I was telling you about, saying, all right, I understand God's will for me is sanctification. And I do want to be under His protection. I want Him to be my shield. I want to live in the shadow of the Almighty and dwell in the secret place of the Most High. How do I do it? And what does it really mean? Well, let's just look at it a bit tonight and see if we can develop the idea. You understand, of course, that the idea of sanctification is to be set apart. That's the meaning of the term, to be set apart unto God. I dealt with some of the things last week that I'll cover again tonight, but they bear repeating. There are three words that come from the root verb, which in the Greek is hagiazo, that we find translated in our Bible. The first is the noun saint. A person is a saint not because of something they've done, but because of what they believe. They believe in Jesus Christ, they enter into union with Christ, and they are therefore, by virtue of salvation, by virtue of being born again, they're set apart unto God. Then we have the verb sanctify. And sanctify refers to that process. Remember last week I illustrated with the three phases of the Christian life. We use the cross, and then the walk of the believer, the onward and the upward walk, and then the crown. And you can put parentheses around this and include everything from the cross to the crown in that one word, sanctification. Here at the cross, it's phase one. From the cross to the crown, it's phase two. And then at the crown, by resurrection or the rapture, we enter into God's presence and sanctification is complete. So to sanctify is a summary of the plan of God for the believer. And then, of course, we have the word holy. The adjective describes that person, or it can often in Scripture describe a thing that is dedicated to God, that is set apart to God. But holy is used of the believer. We are called the holy ones of God. In fact, that's actually what the word saint means. It means those that are holy by virtue of being set apart unto God. The phases of sanctification, of course, illustrate these three words very interestingly, because we become the saint the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we grow through our life, we go through that process of being sanctified. In the practical sense, in phase two of this plan of sanctification, it's a process. And in that process, there is growth. In that process, there is a purification that is taking place. It's a being set apart. And the idea of being set apart always has the twofold connotation, being set apart from something and being set apart to. The two is always to God. The from can be any number of different things, but ultimately set apart from the world. And, of course, one day Christ is coming back. And as I look around at the world, it seems to me like it might be pretty soon. But it may not be. There may be quite a duration of time yet. And as I look at the world and I see the way it's going, you know, I'm an old shooter and I know one thing. When you look down the back sight and you focus the front sight and you pull the trigger, you're going to hit something way out there. It's called taking aim. You have a line of sight, and the line of sight leads from where you are to whatever you're aiming at. And in history, you can take a line of sight and get a pretty good idea where you're going. Now, we can't always tell because history is full of surprises. But as we look at the world today, if we take a line of sight backing up, say, 5 years ago, and we think of where we were then and the world conditions that existed then, and we take a line of sight to where we are now and the world conditions that exist now, and then we project it on out into the future, do you believe, as some people believe, that things are getting better and better? Do you believe that we're going to be living in a more peaceful world in another year or two? Well, if Christ returns, we'll be living in a very peaceful place. We'll be with Him in heaven. But that is going to be the final straw for the world, because the wrath of God will be poured out on this earth in a way that it never has before. These are amazing times. This is a great time to be alive. I know that many people are troubled, and there's certainly plenty of troubling things. I know that there are people who are confused, and there's certainly enough to confuse you. I know that people often give in to fear and anxiety. I don't think I've ever seen a time when so many people suffered anxiety attacks, when they're just anxious and unsettled, and they're not even sure, they can't put their finger on even why they feel anxious. Why am I afraid? What am I afraid of? I just feel as if there's this cloud hanging over me. I feel as if there's this doom and gloom that's hanging over me. Well, it's simply the all-pervading atmosphere of the world in which we live. If you find yourself wrestling with anxiety attacks, don't feel that somehow you're inferior. You're probably pretty normal. It would be a bit abnormal to live in an environment of threat, such as we live in the world today, and not have times of anxiety. The question is not whether you experience anxiety. The question is, how do you meet it? How do you deal with it? What is your answer for the anxiety of our times? If you meet anxiety with God's Word and you meet anxiety with prayer, you're going to find that you're going to overcome those times of anxiety, and God is going to actually use them to draw you closer to Him. When that time comes and we enter into His presence by virtue of death or the rapture, we are going to be absolutely holy. You remember the words of Jude? Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of His glory. What an amazing thought. Every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be presented before Christ as a trophy of His grace, perfect, spotless, sinless, and holy. Why? Phase 3, sanctification, the finished plan of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is your sanctification. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? I mean, heaven would be heaven if there was nothing there except the absence of your sin nature. Can you imagine living a day without a sin nature? Just try to think about it. It's wonderful to think of getting along so well with ourselves. How wonderful to think of how well we'd get along with each other. No struggles, no antagonism, no deception, no injury, no hatred, all of those things gone. What an amazing and marvelous idea. Why? Because that is the plan of God for our life. Now, sanctification is a work. It's not only a will, it's a work. This is the will of God, and it's also the work of God. And because it is a work, there have to be agents of sanctification. And the agents of sanctification are four. You might want to jot them down, whether you're taking notes in your Bible, if you're like me. My Bible, I'm getting to the point where one day I'm going to have to get a new one. You can see that my Bible gets pretty well marked. Some people look at my Bible and say, what in the world is that? Well, you know, like in life, Bible study is a matter of association. It's a matter of making connections. And when you go through the Scripture, you might just consider doing this, if you watch for words that are repeated and start connecting those words, you'll find that the Scripture, like a puzzle, all starts fitting into place. And you may not understand something that's said over here, but hey, right over here it talks about the same thing, and it helps to magnify my understanding. And guess what? It talks about the same thing down here. And lo and behold, it talks about the same thing over here, and it talks about the same thing down here. And by the time I connect the dots, as it were, I have a more complete and more full picture on any one of those individual verses that I want to talk about. And I don't know... I've got so much junk in my Bible, it's almost like a suitcase. I don't know if I could open my Bible to a page that doesn't look like that. You know, as I go through it, it's been pretty well used. I bought this when we moved to Australia. And that's been over eight years now, and I'd say I've used it pretty well. It's kind of like an old horse that's been ridden hard and put up wet, but it certainly has served me well. The agents of sanctification are, first of all, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies the believer. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14, it talks about the fact that He is the sanctifier who sanctifies us. He is the one who is setting us apart. You'll remember the word to the disciples in Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses to me." You know, when we talk about doing the will of God and we talk about the plan of God, people often wonder, well, what does God have for me to do? Well, I can tell you at least three areas you ought to consider in your life. I'll just include these as subpoints here. First of all, you are here to be an ambassador of Christ. And your ambassadorship means witness. Don't leave it up to the pastor or the evangelist to win your family to Christ. You do it. You are an ambassador. Don't expect someone else to win your friends to Christ. You do it. That's why you're their friends. That's why you're in that circle of friends. You're in that sphere of influence. Why did God allot you that place in your life? Because you're the one that He wants to use. Now, certainly, you can call on others for help, and others can go with you, and so on and so forth. But don't allow someone... It's like parents allowing someone else to lead their kids to Christ. I've never understood that. Christian parents waiting for someone to lead their kids to Christ. Get them while they're young. Get them when they're 3 years old, 2 years old. Start explaining to them who the Lord is. Fill their minds with the Bible stories. Talk to them about the plan of salvation. And ultimately bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Children are much easier to reach than parents. Definitely don't wait till your kids are teenagers. Not only are we ambassadors of Christ, and we're ambassadors to the unbelieving world, we're also ministers of Christ. And that's to other believers. You have a ministry to those around you, believers in this assembly and elsewhere. And in addition to being an ambassador and a minister, you are a priest to God. So you have a vertical ministry to God, you have two horizontal ministries, one to the unsaved and one to the saved, and therefore your life is a cross. Take up the cross and follow is what Christ said to do. The cross illustrates the three ministries that every single believer has. We look to the past. We left behind many unbelieving family members or unbelieving friends. Let's reach out to those unsaved people. We look ahead. We're looking to the family of God. We look at those who are fellow believers. We look up. We see our ministry to the Father. And, of course, the way all three of those are carried out is that we simply pursue the life of a disciple. And discipleship, essentially, is to be separated to God. So Christ is an agent of sanctification. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, obviously, is an agent of sanctification. And I could give you a lot of passages. I'll just jot down a few. 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 is a very interesting passage. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16 are a few of the passages there. Third, we have God the Father. God the Father is an agent of sanctification. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, you see how God the Father is working in the life of the believer to sanctify the believer. And of course, our passage here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God. By the way, I mentioned concept of connecting the dots. If you'll notice in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You look down at the end of verse 4, that you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification. You turn the page, and you see in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Interestingly, the word is exactly the same form. He's called us to sanctification. Three times we have the word appearing in this passage. God the Father is at work to sanctify us. And fourth, the Word of God. The Word of God, remember in the prayer of Jesus, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. So as the Godhead works together through the Word, the life of the believer is increasingly sanctified. You were sanctified positionally the moment you trusted Christ. You are being sanctified practically as you grow in grace and in fulfillment of the plan of God, and ultimately you're going to be sanctified fully when it comes to an end. And as I said, sanctification is not only God's will, it's God's work. He's the only one who can do it. Turn the page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll notice that it's going to come up again. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, Paul's closing word to these Thessalonians in this epistle, now may the God of peace himself. By the way, sanctification is the way to peace. If you want peace in your heart in these troubled times, you must submit to the plan of sanctification. You have to pursue a life that is separated unto God. You have to pursue spiritual growth on a daily basis. We have to be in the Word. We have to be feeding on the Word. We have to be daily taking advantage of the cleansing of confession. We have to be daily seeking divine guidance. And sanctification is taking place. So he says, now may the God of peace himself, and when he uses the intensive personal pronoun himself, it's in the emphatic position here, and what he's actually saying is he's the only one who can do it. I hope that none of you walk out of here tonight through any failure on my part and say, I'm going to sanctify myself. Because you can't. But to say, I'm going to submit to God's plan of sanctification, there is understanding. May the God of peace himself, he's the only one who can do this, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice carefully verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, he will also do it. He's the only one who can. I want to show you something that I find fascinating here, because sanctification involves the whole person, and Paul puts it in the order of spirit, soul, and body. I read one commentator that said Paul has it wrong here. It should be body, soul, and spirit. It's a little bit scary. No, he says spirit because man as a believer is a tripartite person. In other words, you are made up of three parts. This is the way man originally came from the hand of God. You are spirit, soul, and body. And God, working in the believer, who is now alive again, Adam died spiritually, you remember, and therefore the human spirit ceases to function or ceases to exist. I'm not sure which way to say it, but it's dead. He's spiritually dead. The unbeliever can only function from the soul and the body. But once you become a believer, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4, there is that new man that is created in righteousness and holiness. By the way, no sin will ever touch your human spirit. Your human spirit is off limits to anything that is sinful and evil. That's what John means when he says that God's seed remains in you and he cannot sin. I hope you didn't think that was talking about you as a believer. Some Christians attempting to support a misunderstanding of that claim that they no longer sin. Now they just make mistakes. But that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that you as a regenerate creature cannot sin. The new man is sin-free. That is the seed that exists in you through regeneration, and that's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And when we sin and we break fellowship with God, as it were, He simply closes the door to the temple in the soul, and you can't go in now. It's off limits to you until you use the laver of cleansing. And the laver of cleansing is confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And having used the cleansing provided, then we're able once again to enter and have fellowship. So spirit, soul, and body. But here's what I want you to see. Isn't it interesting? The order He puts them in, this is how sanctification works. First in the spirit, then in the soul, then in the body. It works from the inside out. But the order is significant as well because this is how death occurred to Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden, he died spiritually. He suffered the effects of death in his soul throughout the entire duration of his life. And ultimately, after 936 years, he died physically. When regeneration takes place, God reverses the process, and now instead of death, we have life in the Spirit. Instant sanctification, his spiritual death was instant. Instant sanctification of the Spirit and permanent. Progressive sanctification of the soul over the duration of our Christian life. Ultimate sanctification of the body, the removal of the sin nature, and a resurrection body prepared for us like the body of Jesus Christ. I would assume that it'll be like a body in the prime of life, in perfect health forever and ever. What's one idea of heaven? One idea of heaven is to be in the prime of life in perfect health forever and ever. But it'll be even better than that, because even that description, you still have a sin nature. And to me, just the absence of the sin nature would be heaven. Not to mention being around a whole lot of other people who all are free from the sin nature. And then to be in the presence of Christ forever and ever. What an astounding thought. And to know that there's nothing between you, nothing that of any form of evil between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are as acceptable to God the Father as His own Son, in whose presence you're going to be dwelling. Sitting at the table with Him. By the way, it's quite interesting in the Song of Solomon, when Solomon talks about the king sitting at his table, the Hebrew indicates, and some commentators translate it, the round table. Did you ever wonder where the whole idea of King Arthur and the round table came from? The reason King Arthur had a round table was because in his mind all of his knights were equal. And when they sat at that table, they all had an equal right to raise or object or discuss or whatever. What an astounding thought when we look in the book of Revelation and John sees the 24 heavenly elders with crowns on their head. And where are they? They are gathered around the throne. Why is that significant? None of them are closer to the Lord than the other. They all have equal access to the Lord. That's an astounding thought when you consider it in light of eternity. Well, let me give you very quickly three summarizing points on sanctification, and I think by next week we'll be ready to move on. Three summarizing points. Number one, sanctification begins with the mighty work of salvation. It begins with the mighty work of salvation, and therefore sanctification deals with a position. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Our position in relation to God has changed. Not only is it a matter of position, it's also a matter of person. Why? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 reminds us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. He already is. And in God's eyes, he is accepted in the beloved. We as believers often fall so far short of our calling, but we are always the objects of his love. By the way, we do nothing but dishonor him when we treat any believer with scorn and contempt. When you and I treat other believers with an attitude of contempt, we are treating with scorn something God calls holy. That's dangerous. We may not like the way people are. We may not like the things people do. But always remember this. David said it, and David demonstrated this through his life. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And David treated Saul with great respect and consideration, though Saul tried again and again and again to kill him. Why? David understood something. This man is God's anointed, and he belongs to God, and it's God's business to deal with him, and I'm going to treat him as the saint that he is. By the way, many believers would live far more worthy lives if they were treated as saints by believers instead of being treated like losers and failures. To simply have someone treat them with respect, treat them with courtesy, treat them with grace, give them a bit of encouragement could make a huge difference in the lives of many people who, by the way, we never know what's going on in the lives of others. Many people live with very little encouragement. Many people live lives that are crippled. You know, you can get crippled in different ways. I've come to look at life differently since God has crippled me physically. And I can't do things that I enjoy doing, and I can't engage myself in things that I once found fulfilling. It's made me a lot more compassionate when I see people who stumble, people who struggle, people in wheelchairs, people suffering from age, and so on and so forth. Well, as believers, we need to have that same attitude toward other believers, and we need to realize that people live lives that are often extremely painful. And if they're going to find any place of compassion, if they're going to find any place of comfort, if they're going to find any place of acceptance, it ought to be in the local church. I don't know how it could be done, but I'll tell you, I wish that I could change the whole concept of church. I wish I could change this group. I wish I could change any group of believers, but especially any that I'm in. You say, how would you change it? There's one thing that would make a difference that would be worthwhile. If we could do nothing more than get the attitude that we are all worthless sinners. Now, we're saints. That's the attitude we need to have in dealing with each other. The trouble is we look at everyone else as a worthless sinner and ourselves as a saint. We all do it. But if we could get the attitude, we are all helpless and hopeless and useless without Christ. What kind of an environment would it be? I'll tell you what. I would like to have a church one time. My cousin tells me I should start a church and call the church SOB Bible Church. And you say, what does that mean? Sinners only Bible study. Sinners only Bible study or something like that. And what I'd like to see is I'd like to see a church that was like the typical Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. Now, I'm not promoting that concept, and I think they fall far short in many areas. You know, you believe in a higher power. Well, I think I'll believe in my glass case as my higher power. It's kind of ridiculous. But what I mean is in this one regard. When you walk into a group of Alcoholics Anonymous, everybody there knows that they're an alcoholic. They all know it. And therefore, no one can look down their nose at someone else. And when you go there to acknowledge not your success, but your dependence. What a different attitude it would make. And when someone comes in and they stand up to speak and they say, hi folks, my name's John, and you all know the response, hi John, everybody says. I've sat through a few of these. I used to, as a chaplain, work with them in the police department in America. And John says, well, you know, most of you know my story, and you know that I hit rock bottom about 10 years ago, and I've been sober ever since. And everybody says, hey, great going, John. And John says, well, yeah, that was until last night. And you'll hear people say, "That's all right, John, pick up and move on again." There's more compassion in those meetings than there is in any church I've ever been in. So I don't know. Maybe someday I'll get real radical and just start SOB Bible Church. And part of it, and I don't believe in, you know, public confession of sin and all that. But if we could ever just get that mindset, the mindset being, here's a person who fell on his face, let's pick him up. Let's encourage him. Let's let him know that we're there with him. Let's let him know that we sympathize and that we understand, and so on and so forth. Well, if I don't hurry, I won't get to point two and three, and I have to finish this tonight. The second thing I want us to understand is that sanctification continues in the life of the Christian by the power of God's Word. It continues to work in our life by the Word of God. And I gave you John 17:17, the prayer of Christ, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. It is the pursuit of the believer. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your heart. There are various readings in the original language. Some read, sanctify the Lord God, others sanctify Christ as Lord. The idea is sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone, asking you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And of course, it's not only the prayer of Christ and the pursuit of the believer, it is a daily purification. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these sins, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master. So what do we see? We see the importance of the Word of God. We see the importance of the focus of the believer. We see the importance of daily confession. That's how sanctification continues in the believer's life. Thirdly, sanctification will not be complete until we stand in the resurrection. When we stand in a resurrection, it is sanctification ended. And for that, the passage that I just had you look to, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, may God Himself, the only one who can do it, sanctify you completely. And how's He going to do it? Well, He's already done it in the Spirit. He's working on it through our life in the soul. Ultimately, He's going to take care of it in the body with a resurrection body, free from a sin nature. And when that's done, His work will be done. And Paul said to the Philippians, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Why? Faithful is the one who called you. He will do it. You will stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords one day, sinless, blameless, and holy. This is God's will, your sanctification. God's will be done. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for such a marvelous plan that you have designed for us. A plan that takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and airlifts us into the kingdom of the light of the Son of your love. But the plan doesn't stop there, Father. You're not content for us just to be born into your family. You want to share your very nature with us. We're reminded of the words of Peter when he said that by your grace and glory have been given to us many great and precious promises, so that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature. How we thank you, Father, that we can actually partake of the character of Christ, be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And Father, what a wonderful and marvelous expectation that we can look to that day when we will stand in your presence, perfect, sinless, blameless, holy. And we're thankful that that work is something you alone can do, and we know that you will do it. What confidence we should have as believers, because you will never leave us and never forsake us. May you continue that work and accelerate it in each of our lives in these times in which we live, so that we can let our light shine in a dark time, so that we can be a witness to Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.